Please turn with me to our text, which is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, beginning with verse 25. We're in a series of studies on the Gospel of Matthew, and in particular in recent time in the Sermon on the Mount. This is this famous sermon you've perhaps heard of that Jesus preached. Really, if we had time, it'd be preferable to read the whole of it. It's chapters 5 to 7, but we're right in the middle of it. This morning here at chapter 6, beginning with verse 25. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the reminder of your word that you will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Oh God, help us to trust in you. Help us to experience that amazing peace that you bring about. We're comforted, oh Lord Jesus, by the reminder of how you commanded the wind and the waves to be still. And they were. They obeyed your voice. We pray, oh God, that with the very same sovereign authority, invincible power, that you would command us not to worry, and that our hearts would be still in response as we trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A lot has changed since 1944. 1944 happens to be the year that Dale Carnegie wrote his second bestseller. The first one is perhaps better known to most of us, his perhaps one of the landmark self-help books in the business world, How to Win Friends and Influence People. It's a great book. It may address a need that you have. It's usually a useful book to review for most of us from time to time. But his second book, written in 1944, is How to Stop Worrying and Start Living. How to stop worrying and start living. And he explains in the preface why it is that he wrote this book. It's because he happened to go into the New York Public Library, that massive, wonderful library on Fifth Avenue, and he checked out the shelves, and I don't know what possessed him, but for the fun of it, he happened to notice the number of books that were authored on the subject of worms. And then he compared them to the number of books on the subject of worry and was shocked that there were 9 times as many books on worms than there were on worry. And he thought, well, then the world definitely needs a book on the subject. And so he wrote this very helpful guide. I had an interesting experience this last week. I decided to replicate the experiment, and I went on the catalog of the Boston Public Library. I had an advantage over My predecessor, I was actually able to do this online. But I also compared the number of books on worms to the number of books on worry. A lot has changed since 1944. There are a large number of books on worms. I found about 371 of them. But when I looked more closely, to be honest, I had to discount a lot. In fact, I gave up really figuring out the true number because there were books such as Reading is Fun with Bobby Bookworm, and also Computers Under Attack, Intruders, Worms, and Viruses. So once you get rid of those, the number is greatly diminished. But nevertheless, I'm guessing it's almost the exact opposite, maybe more, 10 times at least as many books on worry or anxiety in our day than there are on worms. There are books, however, I will admit, that I wouldn't necessarily recommend to you. They don't really provide the kind of help that any of us need if we are worrying. For example, Richard Carlson's book, Don't Worry, Make Money. And I saw that and I thought, wait a minute, that's the problem. that doesn't help me too much. Or how about Craig Martis's book, How to Stop Worry in 1 Second? I didn't actually look at the book, but I surmised it must be about guns. And then there's Clive Lilwall's book, How to Stop Your 67 Worst Worries. There's a chapter for each of the 67. And just the thought that these are only my worst worries made me worry. You know, and in fact, I actually did start looking at some of the chapter titles. That was a mistake. One of them is, you know, Why Aren't I Married Like My Friends? A whole chapter on that. The next chapter is, Now That I'm Married, Why Do I Feel Like I'm in Prison? So they get you coming and going in that book. Anyway, I don't mean to suggest that there are more causes of worry in our day than there were back in 1944. I actually think, frankly, it's the opposite on any objective measure. 1944, my goodness, that's when D-Day was. World War II, America in the thick of things. There was plenty to worry about. And even apart from considering just what was happening on the beaches of Normandy, if you make a study, you discover that life expectancy in 1944 was 15.8 years less than it is today. So if that's not a cause of worry, I don't know what would be. And not only life expectancy disadvantage for 1944, but the average work week, particularly in the manufacturing sector, was 10.7 hours greater than it is today. The nation was mobilized in order to achieve a war economy, and it was a just constant time of work, very little discretionary time to invest in your family and the things that were important to you. And, oh, by the way, the inflation-adjusted median income. You know, we often think, well, in some studies, most Americans claim that they would be relatively worry-free and maybe even happy if their income were to increase by between 10 and 20%. It turns out in 1944, the actual real family income per household in America was less than one half of what it is now. So on any measure, they had lots more reason to be worried in their very brief life by comparison to what we get to enjoy. So then why this proliferation of literature on the subject of worry? Why do we actually think of our time as the age of anxiety, borrowing W.H. Auden's description of it? Well, I think it's because, I mean, to be frank, I think it's because we have much more limited resources to deal with worry, fewer buffers against worry, and all the obvious ways, community breakdown, for one thing. Here in our age, most of us are living away from family. Most of us are living away from the closest lifelong friends we had. And so we're always in this kind of dislocated situation where we're trying to build friendship, perhaps, but there isn't the support system to be a buffer against worry. We're also, I think, not only dealing with that, but we have characterological deficits. Maybe that's a prejudice of mine, but the kind of self-discipline and other features of human character that you can show were in much greater evidence in earlier generations just by a comparison of children's diaries in the kinds of things that they write in them about their aspirations for life. And then certainly there's also a question about whether we have much less resource as a nation in terms of faith in Christ. It's hard to measure these things. We do know during World War II there was a substantial increase in church attendance. I don't presume to know what was going on in anyone's heart. In any case, we all can understand why all this literature is in abundance. We're happy for it. It's helpful. Some of it reflects the fact that there's been a proliferation of research on the subject of worry and anxiety since 1950. We now have a much better understanding of all the neurological mechanisms connected with the fight or flight response. And some of this is genuinely helpful. If you have a problem with panic disorder, you know that one tack that is taken by counselors would be to, you know, help alert you to understand why you get these feelings in your body, why it is you get the butterflies in your stomach and the dry mouth, as the body is mobilizing, of course, for the fight or flight response, and so the digestive system shuts down. That's why I'm eating. This is water, by the way, not what you were thinking. I drank quite a bit of it because I have a dry mouth, and I'm a little bit worried, a little nervous. Likewise, you also have other biological effects as your body, you start to hyperventilate a little bit, breathe a little more rapidly. That's something we kind of notice. Our heartbeat increases. And of course, if you take that too far, you do in fact hyperventilate and then increase, unfortunately, decrease the concentration of carbon dioxide in your blood, which you think would be great, but at a certain point, it then changes the blood's alkalinity, and that then causes the blood vessels to constrict, and so you reduce blood to your head, and that's why you have a lightheaded feeling. Your body is meant to go into now, you know, running away from that saber-toothed tiger. And if you do that, you'll be producing carbon dioxide big time. You also perspire, and you think, why are we all perspiring when we're getting worried? And, well, of course, it's, again, the body's attempt to provide a cooling mechanism so that overworked muscles will be able to be more efficient. And we can go on. You even increase your blood clotting factor, which is one of the reasons it's so dangerous long term, so that in case you get injured by the enemy, you will quickly clot instead of lose your life from bleeding out. And so it goes. So fine, this is all helpful, kind of, in a certain sense. But with a chronic problem of worry, it is anything but helpful. And all the medical research shows how the wear and tear on the body is utterly and literally deadly. In terms of studies done at Duke University about patients in the aftermath of coronary events, one of the standard questions is, you know, about expectant see concerning outcome. If the patient reveals that they're actually worried they're not going to make it, when you control, according to this Duke study, according to the severity of the coronary disease, you can look at those patients that are worried about a negative outcome, that they're not going to make it, and sure enough, they have vastly increased complications after whatever bypass surgery was done or whatever other intervention, and twice the death rate within the first year. Patient for patient, matched according to the severity of illness, it's definitely the case. It isn't doing us any good to be so worried. Of course, even if it were actually making you healthy, even if it caused you to live longer, none of us would sign up for worry because it is so distressing and painful, isn't it? I love what Soren Kierkegaard wrote about it. Forget the medical stuff. He said, "No grand inquisitor has in readiness such terrible tortures as has worry and anxiety. No spy knows how to attack more artfully the man he suspects, choosing the instant when he is weakest, nor knows how to lay traps where he will be caught and ensnared. No sharp-witted judge knows how to interrogate, to examine the accused, so much as worry and anxiety does, which never lets him escape, neither by diversion nor by noise, neither at work nor at play, neither by day nor by night." Worry tortures us in the inner person, spiritually, emotionally. And so it's with great interest we turn to Jesus' teaching on this subject. Our passage, as I read it, begins with the word therefore. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? There is a cliche in Bible interpretation that whenever we see a therefore, you're supposed to ask, what is it? What is it therefore? So you see, I know you all knew that. And what is it therefore? Well, of course, it's there to link it to the preceding verses. And if we were to step back and look at a little larger, more extended text, if we had begun with verse 19, what we would realize is that what Jesus is doing in this section is setting up a series of oppositions, of diametric oppositions from which we must choose. There are, first of all, two treasures in the opening section, verse 19. Then we go on to two eyes, and then two lords, and then finally with our text, two worries. First of all, two treasures. Back in verse 19, Jesus said, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then Jesus goes on to motivate that choice by pointing out, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So you have to make a choice, brothers and sisters. I have to make a choice. What's my treasure going to be? What am I going to value the most, earthly treasures or heavenly treasures? And of course, how does that translate into practice? If you looked at my life, if you looked at my daytimer, if you looked at my checkbook, would it look like, oh, here's someone who really does treasure something that isn't just this earthbound? Two treasures. Then you have two eyes, Jesus said. If your eyes are good, and your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Once again, in the context, two options you're supposed to choose. Which kind of eye do you want? Of course, if there's darkness in general in our experience, it's pretty easy to deal with. If it's all out here, you just, well, you light a candle or we turn on a switch. But if the darkness is within, the problem is blindness, isn't it? The problem is with the eyes, the receptacle. Spiritual eyes, of course, is what we're talking about. And if your spiritual eyes are closed, then all looks black. You know, you can't tell white from black. In fact, half the time you're calling black white. And it's only when God opens your eyes, the one who opens the eyes of the man born blind, the man who is the light of the world, that's when you finally see life for what it really is, what's really going on. You get to choose. What kind of eyes are you going to have? Ones that are open to the truth of God, to seeing life the way God sees it from heaven's perspective? Or is it going to be really walking around in darkness, even if you thought you saw perfectly well? Finally, there, in the sequence, then we go to two lords, beginning in verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, as our text translates it. I actually don't like that translation. And it's not because I have a lot of money, and not even that I like it, although unfortunately I love it. But it's because the Bible isn't actually against money. That's not the problem. That would be far too easy. Then we'd all just sign up for a monastery and we'd be okay. It isn't about money. In fact, the word here isn't the word for money. The word that actually is here is an Aramaic word transliterated into Greek. An Aramaic word, related to the word amen, actually, what we say in prayers, meaning the thing you trust in. Mammon, as the King James called it. The problem isn't money. The problem is when money becomes mammon. That's the problem. When you allow money to be the thing you trust in, when money has become an idol. Paul, the apostle, in 1 Timothy 6, shows a very balanced view about riches. command those who are rich in this present world not to become poor. That's not the plan. Instead, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. Don't let money take the place of God. Don't let money become mammon, the thing you're putting your hope in. God, that is, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. That's right. That's in the Bible. You probably thought the Bible was all out to spoil your fun, trying to constantly, make life difficult or something. God loves you. And for many, he blesses you far in abundance beyond what you might have dreamt possible, actually. And for your enjoyment. It's not like illegal to go to the movies or restaurant or buy a gift for your girlfriend. It's for your enjoyment. Command those rich people to do good, to be rich in good deeds. Don't be satisfied with a very puny kind of richness when you can have the much more flourishing and abundant sort, rich in good deeds, and be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. You want real life, you want to have your money in that bank account in heaven. You want to show that there's where your real treasure is by the way you are a steward over whatever treasures you have in this life. In any case, so you get to choose your Lord. You get to choose, is it going to be God or is it going to be gain? Is it going to be God or is it going to be mammon, the thing you trust in? And don't fool yourself if you're a student and you think, well, I'm not in danger of this. I don't have a nickel. I'm in debt up to my eyeballs. No, you're fooling yourself because, in fact, you can make money your God even when you don't have any. You make it your God when you allow it to determine your level of joy and happiness, for example. If you're happy only when there's a positive bank account and you're miserable and hard to get along with when you're looking like you're going under, well, then, you're letting money determine what only God should be determining in your life. If you trust only in a confident about the coming day or week or month only because of where your bank account is, you've let it become a God. And if you're allowing it to define your self-worth, if you feel kind of embarrassed because all your fellow graduates of the class of whatever, they're all making tons of money, and you've got this low-life job that doesn't pay anything hardly, and you feel ashamed, and you look in the mirror and you're embarrassed, and you somehow or other despise yourself, and you're evaluating your worth based on money, rather than evaluating your worth based on the God who paid an infinite price for you, who considers you infinitely precious in his eyes. You're letting money take the place of God. And don't let yourself be fooled if you're allowing it to judge others, be the grid, as if someone who makes a lot is important to you and someone who's homeless isn't. You're allowing money to become mammon when you use it as a means for judging the worth of others. So finally, we have then those three choices followed by a fourth choice in our text. And the fourth choice is, it's about worry. There are two worries also. Two lords, two eyes, two treasures, and two worries. One worry is mentioned in verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. That's one worry. You'll have to stay tuned in this message for the second worry. Let's get on. Okay. But expect there is a second one, and it's your choice which worry you're going to be worried about. We are puzzled by what Jesus says here when he says, do not worry, and it turns out that is, of course, the whole theme of the section of this passage in his sermon. In fact, it starts with the command in verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, and so on. That's verse 25. The last verse also says this, verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, and so on. And in the middle, as if two commands saying the same thing weren't enough, right in the middle in verse 31, so do not worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? So three times over in this very small section, Jesus says the same thing, don't worry. I guess we get it. We're not supposed to worry. The problem is, how do you do that? I mean, worry is an emotion, right? And most of us have the experience that when you have an emotion, you really can't, you don't feel like you're in control of it. Maybe there's some minor ways we can shape our emotions, but I mean, I can't make you worry. Right now, if I offered even a motivational gift, $100 for anyone who can worry for the next 10 minutes about the fact that the sun is going to run out of its nuclear fuel in just 5 billion years, okay? Now, see if you can worry about that. And if you can, I'll give you $100. Now, I know what is actually going on in your head. How can I look like I'm worrying? And then you're going to worry about losing the $100. I mean, you can worry about those things, but you're not going to be able to worry about the thing I told you. All you can do is look like you're worrying, because worry isn't something you decide to do. And if you don't decide to do it, how do you decide not to do it? It better be that our text has some leverage, some ability to help us to do what is the impossible. And of course, the supreme leverage is it's Jesus who's saying this command. He's used to telling people to do impossible things. He tells a man who's been lame for 38 years, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And he couldn't do it. He hadn't been able to do it all these years. How's he going to do it now? Well, if the God who created the universe has now become incarnate with the Word made flesh in Christ, if he could speak the universe into existence, he can certainly speak a command to us and with the command, bring the sovereign power to obey it. And of course, he does that with the man at the pool named Bethesda. He does get up and walk. The power is there. And oh, as I've mentioned before, what does Jesus then say to him next when they encounter each other? Go sin no more. And you'd think, boy, you know, with his experience of having Jesus make one impossible command, he must have loved hearing that next one. Because that too means there's hope. It may not come in an instantaneous way that the first, but it's sure and shooting going to come. Jesus is going to help you make progress so that you, in fact, will become like him in every way, especially when we see him like he is. So here, too, we're going to look at what the levers are. But anyway, so how does it apply? How does the do not worry apply to any of us? How does it apply to some of us who are rich? How does it apply to some of us who are poor? To some of us who are rich, I'm guessing those of us who are less resourced think, oh, this doesn't apply. That's because we have the illusion of envy. We imagine that we would be so much more worry-free if we were better resourced. And so just like the psalmist in Psalm 73, we envy the rich and imagine their life as trouble-free, free from the burdens common to man and all the rest of it. But in fact, if you just step back and look honestly at your situation, every one of us is rich. We should know by now the human heart well enough to know that any additional resources aren't going to happen, aren't going to help. We're not one half less worried now than our forebears were in 1944. You know, we didn't have like a 200% increase in non-worry or anything like that. Resources don't help. You can be a rich man, as in the parable in Luke chapter 12, a man already with lots of money who has a harvest that just was super abundant. He wasn't expecting it, and even he's now worried. He's trying to figure, what am I going to do with all this extra stuff? Well, I'm going to have to tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Worry can always, you can always find something to be worried about, no matter what your situation is. No matter how rich you are, it is exceedingly painful to lose any of it, as the many victims of Bernie Madoff discovered, as well as now John Corzine. You know, it's you're worried, well, what if I make some stupid mistake, and there goes another 100,000. You and I worry about where goes that next $10. It's all the same, though. It's called worry. There's also the worry about people who are taking advantage of you. Now, that may not happen with you or me, but you know that they're somehow or other pretending to like us because of what they hope to get out of us. Some advantage business-wise, and then suddenly you retire and you discover now they're all left. They're not friends at all. They just seem so chummy while you were in charge and had money. There are worries that have nothing to do with money, like broken relationships that may have been actually an unintended consequence of how you got your money and the time you devoted to your work. There are marriages that are fragile or broken because of this, and for that reason, a cause of additional worry. And, you know, all the worries that all the rest of us have about health, about disease, death, and decay. All the days of the oppressed are wretched, but the cheerful heart has a continual feast. Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Better a meal of vegetables where there's love than a fattened calf where there's hatred. There's lots of reason to be worried, no matter what your station in life. And in fact, your station in life, anyway, is one of tremendous privilege. The average household income of the bottom 1% of Americans, any in the bottom 1%? Bottom 1%, the average household income of the bottom 1% is greater than the income of 96% of all human beings in the nation of India. So you're the 1%. I'm the 1%. And it's well to take to heart that this is the case, that we are so well privileged, and yet we still find reason to worry, don't we? You bet. And that's why Jesus said, "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, and about your body, what you will wear." Now, Jesus is not here saying, for those of you who are well-resourced, namely all of you, do not worry about your neighbor and about his life or her life and what she will eat or drink or what she will wear. Jesus is very specific about what we're not to worry about. But there are a lot of things we would do well to worry about. Out of love, as an expression of God's own heart, that bears on his heart our cares. So he's worried with our worries about the things that matter. And in the case of Jesus, Jesus was very worried about the 4,000 on that occasion who had been with him now for 3 days, hadn't eaten anything. And he tells his disciples, you know, to get some food. And they don't know. He said, "I have great compassion for this people. They've already been with me 3 days, nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry or they'll collapse on the way." You have the same heart. If you have Jesus, you have the same worry about people around you who don't have their needs being met. And so you have the worry of love and how to care for them. You know full well what Jesus says at the end of Matthew, that the day is coming, we're going to be standing before the King of the universe, and he's going to say to us, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink." Aren't you worried about giving Jesus what is rightfully his? Of course you are. And how do we do it? Well, the righteous said, "When did we see you hungry? I don't even know that we did that, and feed you, or thirsty, and give you something to drink." In Matthew 25, "I tell you," Jesus said, "whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." We have a lot for which to be worried, because our resources are God's and they're ours. We pray, not "give me my daily bread." We pray, "give us this day." It's us. I have a very dear friend who won megabucks. In fact, I have several, actually, all of them in the same Bible study 1 year. It was truly a statistical miracle. None of them admitted that no one told me this. I happened to be leading a Bible study in Proverbs about gambling, and the thing got very quiet in the room. And first one admitted it, and then another, and then the third. And I could tell you the stories of all three, I won't, but I will tell you about one of them. One of them, he had just won it, in his case. The annual check hadn't yet come. Within the next month, still before the annual check came, he started buying antique cars that he thought would be great investments. They also happened to be exactly what he loved collecting, or would have always loved had he been able to, but now he could. He spent his entire first check before it arrived. I can understand that, I guess. I'm impulsive. But what troubling was this. He considered that it was his money in the gamble. God blessed him, gave him his daily bread, coming day's bread, big time. But he did not want to share it with his wife or kids because God will take care of them, right? So God was taking care of him, and this put enormous stress on the marriage. And his wife started sharing with me that then he quit his job, his regular job, because he felt a bunch of jerks, and besides, he had money coming, he didn't need to worry about that. So he was impatient, and he stopped sharing with his own family, and his wife would share with me how the kids didn't have clothes, they're growing up. The stuff they wore last year, they can't fit in. They feel embarrassed going to school with the short legs and stuff. And eventually, the marriage broke down over this. And his argument was, God blessed him. Well, many of us as Christians think that way too. We may draw the circle a little larger. We might include just immediate blood relatives and not even that. Maybe just, direct nuclear family only. But the scripture has in mind a little larger picture. This is how we know what the love of Jesus Christ is. He laid down his life for us, all of us, not just like one of favorite kid. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. We have a little larger family. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity, how can the love of God be in him? When God answers our prayer for our coming day's bread, he may answer it by giving it to your dad and not to you. But it had better get to you. And he may answer it by giving it to your brother or sister and not to you. But it better get to you, not because we're communists who demand each other's possessions or claim to have a right to them, but because we're Christians where we are ready to give as the God directs and share with one another and with those across the world that have greater need. And how much you give, I don't know how to say it all. C.S. Lewis said the only safe rule for Christian generosity is for us, each of us, to give a little more than we can afford. Any other rule will not serve you well. As the Lord directs, what about the poor? We could talk about the poor. You think, my goodness, they've got massive problems. How could Jesus tell them not to worry about your life and what you're going to drink and what your body about what you're going to wear? That seems callous and insensitive, doesn't it? Imagine preaching that in a refugee camp in Somalia. We're in a series on the Sermon on the Mount. We get to this verse, and there they're holding a little bowl of rice, and don't worry about what you're going to eat, and the children are starving, and what you're going to wear. How does it work in other contexts, Jesus' mandate? Well, I think it works because what Jesus says or doesn't say, he doesn't say, don't worry because these things are unimportant. This is not a game where we pretend these needs are unimportant. No, in fact, he says the very opposite. He doesn't say, don't worry because your heavenly Father knows you don't need them. I mean, after all, look at me. I don't need them. Jesus was, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He's homeless. When he dies, his entire estate consists of four pieces of clothing and his underpants. And the underpants, they didn't want to wreck. And so they divide it by casting lots. That's all he's got. Oh, and a crown of thorns, I guess. Jesus was homeless, yet he says, don't worry about these things. But he doesn't say because they're unimportant. No, it's not because God knows you don't need them. No, in verse 32, for the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. It's not just you think you need them. God knows you need these things. And that is our comfort. That the God who rules the universe, the God of my life, he knows what I need. He knows I need these things. I don't have to, bellyache and cry. He knows. All I have to do is bring them before him and ask. He knows. There are things that are more important, though, that Jesus wants us to know. He wants us to realize that, yes, God knows you need these things, but that's not where our highest priority is. Don't worry about your life, what you will eat, what you drink, what your body, what you'll wear. Because is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Your body, your life, is something that's so important, God created it. Your life is something so important, Christ gave his life for it. Keep in mind what in your life isn't just your physical life, your spiritual life is also hugely important, massively important. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, Jesus says in Luke 12. Your life is far much more than that. So don't waste your time prioritizing your time, worrying about stuff that's less important when you have failed to worry about the things that are most important. Don't think either that this is a prescription for laziness or inaction. Jesus then goes on and says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? So what do we do if we're not going to worry? I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, we just, you know, like go on drugs, you know, and just whatever, you know, who knows, you know, Zen. And that's not it. Look at the birds of the air. I love birds. I used to be involved in this Audubon census. I just love birds. I got a bird feeder outside my window, and you watch those birds. You watch the sparrows on the ground and the constant flittering. They don't much like eating at the feeder. They like to eat the stuff that other guys drop. That's fine. When was the last time you ever saw a robin lolling around with its mouth open, waiting for a worm to accidentally crawl in? If we're to look to the birds, you're looking for energetic responses to the need for eating. It's fine. God wired them with it, gave them this marvelous gift to be able to hear worms crawling and then go after them. Gave them appetite so they would eat. Israel had to learn this experience by their experience. You know, when during the 40 years in the wilderness, they had heavenly bread manna coming down before the break of day. They would go out and gather it. And it came directly from God. I mean, no one planted it. They didn't water it. They didn't harvest it. And so, yeah, you really could see God is feeding us. They almost were like the robin with an open mouth, almost. Then they got into the promised land, and Moses in Deuteronomy is anticipating what's going to happen now. It's going to be a little different, but it's still going to be God feeding you. In the promised land, you're going to have to sow crops, work the ground, by the sweat of your brow, farm, harvest, take care of this separating of the wheat from the chaff, and all that difficult stuff. And he says this in Deuteronomy 8. God gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you so that an end it might go well with you. It taught you how to walk by faith. But you may say to yourself, now that you're going into the promised land, and now you got to go to the grocery store, you have to have a job, you got to have an income, and all this other stuff. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But you remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is this day. It's all the same from heaven's perspective. He feeds the little birds of the air by their energetic activity, but they do it without worry. That's what we learn from them. You do it in the same way. Energetic activity, but without the encumbrance of needless worry. Trusting in the God who gave you these abilities, opened up these educational doors and opportunities to you, gave you the energy. Why does Jesus tell us to stop worrying? What does he say to help us? What I'm about to tell you is stress tested, like the very best engineering. I'm not just saying this stuff, I live it. Last night, after having worked all week on this sermon, first producing the study notes that are online to download, thankfully I had them. Anyway, we're done on Thursday of that, and then I worked on the sermon Friday, worked on the sermon Saturday, and then Saturday night at 6 o'clock, I got up to help somebody do something, tripped on the desk that was holding my laptop. While I was just putting the finishing touches, I had one more study of the Zeigarnik effect I was thinking of putting in here, and anyway, working on it, and suddenly jostled the computer, and everything It died. I pressed the button, The screen goes blank, and then I hear a sound out of my MacBook that I'd never heard before. It's boop, boop, boop. Three of them in a row. Do it again. Boop, boop, boop. Lord, I'm preaching a sermon on worry. Wait, my only copy. I know you're going to tell me, back up. I did. I had this thing, time machine, backing up. But the one thing it turns out it doesn't back up is the stuff that's on the desktop. I had it everywhere. Everything else was backing up, things I didn't need. This was not getting backed up. And anyway, and then then worry in a good sense takes over. What is worry in a good sense? Well, when your worry response happens, you don't have a better ability to think clearly. You don't. But you do have a better ability to think quickly. That is, to get away from the saber-toothed tiger. That's what happens with the brain. If you do an MRI, you see this. Worry is great if what you need is to escape from some dreadful thing that's about to bite you, and you don't have time to think about, you know, what color are its paws. In the case of this instance, okay, my very first instinct was, well, I'm going to try to fix this, but maybe I better quickly, it's 6 o'clock, I'm going to make an appointment with the Genius Bar at the local Apple computer store. And I'm glad I did it instantly, because a minute later, they're all filled. That was the instant. That was a good thought. Instant. Press. Now I worked on it, and I realized, you know, I'm preaching on worry. I got to do this. What do I have to do? First of all, I got to make sure I don't worry about anything that I can't do a thing about. Jesus said, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Don't worry about stuff that are beyond your control. You can't do a single thing about that. That's totally unproductive. It accomplishes nothing. Remind yourself when you start worrying about things that accomplish nothing, or even counterproductive, frankly. Remember the French essayist Montaigne, who says, my life has been filled. My life has been filled with all kinds of horrible disasters, most of which never took place. When we get into the worry mode, that's what happens. We start inventing trouble for ourselves as we imagine the terrible outcomes that are about to overtake us. It actually becomes a subconscious excuse for inaction. In Proverbs 26, the sluggard says, there's a lion in the road, a lion, a fierce lion roaming the streets. And as a door turns on its hinges, so the sluggard then turns on his bed. He amplifies the problem. There's no lion out there, but he imagines a lion. And because he's not up for lions, he just stays in bed. You use worry, whether you know it or not. The reason you default to worry is to indulge your desire to do nothing, to give you an excuse for just panicking and not freezing, not doing anything. Don't let that happen. I realized I shouldn't. I prayed against it, and God more or less delivered me from that. But then what else? Well, connected to that is Jesus' instruction, therefore do not worry about tomorrow. Now, tomorrow was Sunday, keep in mind. For tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Jesus wants us to refocus our worries, so we're not worrying about that which is God's, namely tomorrow. He wants us to preserve our energy and efforts and thinking power to deal with today. So refocus on today the moment you feel like you're thinking about tomorrow. Well, but tomorrow was about to come. So I'm thinking, well, what do I got to do about tomorrow? Well, it's not that we're never to give attention, responsible concern about things that are about to happen, like a final exam or a sermon you're about to preach. But just to realize that worry is not the same thing as responsible concern. Worry is not taking action. It's fretting over negative outcomes rather than working on some positive solutions. It's failing to see that, yes, in the Bible, well, a prudent man sees danger and takes refuge, Proverbs 22 says. So if you see that there's a deadline coming, only a fool, the simple, keep going and suffer for it. You see a problem, it's not that you're to have a lobotomy and not even think about it. What you do is you look at it and you say, what can I do now so as to make the future less worrisome? What am I going to do today? Not fretting and worrying, but what part of the problem can I solve now That will make tomorrow less worrisome. Proverbs says, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer, no ruler. Yet it stores its provision in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? Ants are creatures of little strength, yet they store up their food for summer, in the summer. What the Bible has in mind is taking limited, responsible steps now to make the future less worrisome. So like the ant, he can't take care of the entire winter today, but he can get a few grains from the wheat, where the wheat is being harvested. And this is where these harvester ants in Israel do this. They go to where the wheat is being harvested. They all take their turns, taking a few grains back to the nest and depositing them a little every day. And then winter comes and they're fine. You can be just like that. You take advantage of the fact there's some things you can do right now. Proverbs 31 talks about not only examples like that, but of an individual. When it snows, the wife has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in winter coats. She's clothed herself with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. In Israel, you occasionally have winter snow. So the wise woman takes precaution and has a winter jacket in case, a reasonable precaution in case this winter. And then she can laugh at the days to come rather than bite her fingernails over them. So you and I have to do that. I have on my desk, you probably have worked out something similar. I have a file system where the first file is today, what I have to do. Sermon or whatever. And then the other files behind it are the tomorrows. And I keep them separate so I know today that's where I have to concentrate my mental energies. The tomorrows will take care of themselves. They have enough, today has enough worry. But in each of the tomorrows, I've broken down whatever the job is I have to do. So some of it will be done in this tomorrow and another part of it on that tomorrow. And then the moment I do that, I don't have to think about it anymore. The moment I make the plan, my mind is free. This is called, by the way, the Zeigarnik effect, based on a Russian psychologist in 1920, who was really interested that when she and her friends, a dozen of them, went to a restaurant and all ordered food, the waiter could remember everyone's order perfectly, what they looked like, who got which, went, took the order, when the food came, served the order with perfect, excellent accuracy, remembering everybody. And then after the meal, the group left, and one of them forgot some item of clothing, went back and went to the waiter with that amazing memory. And the waiter looked at him and didn't even recognize him. And where was I sitting? I have no idea. And, you know, what? How can you be so great remembering things when now you can't remember anything? It's because once the job is done, the waiter blanked out everything. Just erase. Move on to the next thing. When we make a plan, our mind gets cleared of all the intrusive thoughts that are going to haunt us and waste our time as we try to deal with the things that are on the plate for today by the God who runs our lives and has the right to order our calendar. In the end, though, of course, it's all about faith, isn't it? It's believing that God is in charge, knowing that He will not let you be tested beyond your strength, believing the promise that His divine power has given you everything you need for life and godliness, believing that He will adjust the test to your strength if you're not up to some terrible thing you're imagining. Fine, He'll broaden the path beneath you, like it says in 2 Samuel 22. You broaden the path beneath me so my ankles don't turn. So He dumbs down the test if you're too weak. Or He adjusts your strength to the test. In the same chapter, He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. So if the path isn't going to be broad, then He gives you better feet. So like the deer, you can be gambling on the steepest ravines and the sharpest cliffs with feet that just hold on to that path. He makes you more capable according to His almighty power. We trust Him, and so we pray with that kind of confidence. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayers and petitions, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Every evening I try to turn my worries over to God. I figure he's going to be up all night anyway. He can worry about them. The Bible says, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. And so I went to the T-stop. I said, Lord, you know, we're having great music tomorrow. I guess maybe if I don't have a sermon, we'll just have the music. If maybe I can remember parts. Oh, that's right. I did the study notes. I'll download those and I'll just preach from those. And so I decided, oh, I'll use my time to work on a talk I'm supposed to give tomorrow in California, which I hadn't done, relaxing. And we go there, the Genius Bar, they say, oh, we know exactly what this is. It'll take us 15 minutes. They reseated the RAM. It came, and the guy's looking at it, and it pops up the sermon on worry. And he says, well, what is this? I said, I'm pastor of a church in Park Street. I'm preaching on worry tomorrow. And all the guys are looking at each other, you know, and saying, well, maybe we'll come. I don't know if you're here today at the Genius Bar, folks, but anyway, I hope you are. What a wonderful comfort. The poem writes, said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. Oh, brothers and sisters, we sure do have that heavenly Father. Let's meditate on it for a moment and consider these things.
Father in heaven, we thank you that we know it is true that you watch over us. May our lives show that peace and joy that comes from that assurance in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's sing in response as we stand singing 679.